Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. Well, we were glad when they said to us, let us go to the house of the Lord. Not only that, but our feet were literally standing within the gates of Jerusalem not much more than a week ago. Before all is said and done, you will doubtless get tired of hearing about the various experiences Nancy and I had on our pilgrimage to the Holy Land. But this is the first Sunday back, and I am the first to pull the preaching assignment. But none of you has heard about our journey yet, so I will take the prerogative of being the first to share a few things from our visit to Israel, the Palestinian territories, and Jordan. Jerusalem is indeed an incredible city, a city of many contrasts: extreme wealth, abject poverty, freeways with mass transit and streets designed only for walking, open-air bazaars and modern shopping malls, stylish Western clothing, and every type of religious garb you might imagine, and then some. Yet, in spite of all these contrasts, and in some part because of them, it is a city which people love. It is a city at unity with itself, even as all the great varieties of the tribes of the earth gather uneasily to go up to its hills. Jerusalem is also a holy city. According to the Hebrew scriptures, it was first holy to a guy named Melchizedek, priest and king of Salem, an early name for Jerusalem, who met with Abraham and offered sacrifice, probably in that city. In about 1300 BCE, Joshua, who fought the Battle of Jericho, also conquered the Jebusite Jerusalem. King David established the holy city as his capital in about the year 1003 BCE. He brought the Ark of the Covenant there, and Solomon built the first temple. Well, that, of course, is a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon built the first temple, but all that remains of that first temple is the western wall closest to the temple, constructed by Herod the Great when he rebuilt the temple and the Temple Mount in 220 BCE. When Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem about the year 30 AD, Jerusalem was a dangerous place for Christians. Many of them took off for other places like Antioch in Syria, not far from modern-day Aleppo, where there is still strife and conflict going on. But many others stayed in the holy city, and by the 4th century, the time of Constantine, a church was built over the Holy Sepulchre. There you see it on the left, and adjacent to it was the chapel over Golgotha Hill, the smaller dome. Since the time of Muhammad, the Syrian prior claim that they are the descendants of those early Jebusites who Joshua ran out. But scholars have long ago disproved that there is no such direct connection. At any rate, the early Muslims built a shrine over a large rock, a shrine on the Temple Mount, although they call it the Noble Sanctuary. The rock under that dome is said to be the rock where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac, if you're a Jew, Ishmael, if you're a Muslim. It is also said to be the foundation stone for the Holy of Holies for the Jewish temple. And it may have been the rock that most Muslims say Muhammad ascended into heaven. Interestingly, the dome of the rock is roughly patterned after the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. These three monotheistic religions, and you can see domes and towers and sanctuaries from all three in this picture. These three monotheistic religions each call Jerusalem their holy city, as did Isaiah, the namesake of our first lesson this morning. Isaiah prophesied in Jerusalem in about the 7th century. In today's lesson, he reflects on the purpose of Jerusalem for the nations, not just for one people, but for the nations of the world. Isaiah announces the future reign of God. It is an eschatological view of the purpose of the city. That is to say, it is a vision of what the holy city might become if its inhabitants truly listen to God. It is to be a place that is to be a city of peace. Such is not really the situation in the city today. While all three religions, as well as many others, coexist in this same city, it is not truly a peaceful city, but rather one in which the several religions uncomfortably coexist with one another. Rather than a city of peace, it is a city which has an undeclared, uneasy truce between the various factions. In that way, it is a metaphor for the unease in which we find ourselves. Like the people of Jerusalem, we too are sometimes merely tolerant of one another, only to a point. And that tolerance we see is not really peace, merely an in-between stage, a stage of mutual dissatisfaction with one another. All you have to do is witness the recent presidential election results here in the United States. While some are satisfied with the action, many others are more than disillusioned. Still others are protesting, and others still are demanding recounts and other strategies to perhaps change the results of the upcoming Electoral College vote. There are deep divisions within our country today, too, that began long before the election. No, we are not really a country at peace either. And yet peace is what Isaiah preaches. And not just a name only, not just an uneasy truth, but a genuine turn to reconcile and radically transform our hearts, to accept one another's in ways that change who we are in relation to our neighbors. It is the sort of peace that turns away from our warring status quo and elicits compromises so that all may hear the good news of God's reign that bids us to respond and participate in the things that make for peace. In this new paradigm of peace, God is the arbiter and teacher who instructs us in the lessons of peace. And in this vision, God is the one who settles the disputes among us and sets forth a comprehensive vision of peace with our neighbors, peace between peoples. It is not a peace that sets aside differences, but deals with them, recognizes them, and brings resolution through compromise in the new kingdom of God's royal rule. In this vision, God is not the condemning judge, but the jurist who presides over an arbitration process that brings justice to all the parties concerned. This vision of the holy city is that the city will change by listening to the instruction of God, God who desires that the implements of faction, argument, and war be refashioned into the tools of cooperation, commerce, and industry. In Isaiah's terms, swords and spears are reshaped into plows and pruners. Doubtless some of you are saying, well, that'll never happen. And I agree if we refuse to see God's vision and live by it. Yet, if we dare to dream the dream that Isaiah proclaims, we can begin to live that vision in our personal lives and work to extend that vision to those around us as well. So today in Jerusalem, there are small groups that are working for peace. Some are only individuals. Some join with others. There's a group of rabbis working for peace between themselves and their Muslim neighbors. This is a Lutheran farmer who has started Tent of Nations, a group whose motto is, "We refuse to be enemies." There are Muslims who join with Jews to foster peaceful relationships. Opportunities for shared vision abound in the holy city. A mosque sits across from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Christian and Muslim children learn side by side in Martin Luther's school in Jerusalem. The Lutheran World Federation treats Muslims in Augusta Victoria Hospital on the Mountain of Olives, and across the street, children play football in this field, the only regulation soccer field in all of Palestine. This is Isaiah's vision for the people of Jerusalem. But it is also the vision of our world, perhaps even the vision for our divided nation, that we would embrace God's vision and walk in the light of the Lord, the light of peace. It is not an easy vision to embrace. It is not a vision without its detractors, and many will work against it. And yet it is Isaiah's vision, given to him to give to us in our lesson this morning. Moreover, it is God's vision, a vision to bring peace to the whole world. Amen.